just in case I don't make it around to all the mothers this morning, I would like to just say Happy Mother's Day before we get started. And let's get down to business. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 2, will be our focus here this morning. John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Remember, before you, if you have your Bibles open, this is God's Word, God's holy Word. His Word given to us so that we may get a sense of His holiness, His purpose for us, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So look with me at God's Word. Look at verse 12, where we start. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days, as you were. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with these sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their table. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your father's house will consume me." Let us pray. Father, I need your help this morning. I pray that you would give the grace necessary to make clear this important message for the church, that we be the people, the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, do this through your word, by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. The topic this morning we'll be speaking on is Jesus cleanses the temple. And I have three main points that I want to point out this morning to us. We'll see first that there is a setting that is set for us by John the Apostle. We see that in verses 12 through 13. We'll be confronted with the reality of the religious corruption. We'll see that in verse 14. And then we'll see the Messiah's zeal in verses 15 through 17. And as we get started here this morning, remember what John's purpose for writing his gospel. John has an intent. He has a reason why he is writing what he's writing. It's not for us to simply come and observe and to speculate about what is written. No, John has a purpose in writing his gospel. Remember that purpose is revealed to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Each sign that we encounter, remember, we encounter the sign of Jesus turning water into wine. Each sign that we encounter Or and also each activity that we encounter of Jesus Christ is a testimony that confirms something about who he is. It confirms to us that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Last week, we looked at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where John introduced us to Jesus' first sign that he performed in his public ministry. And if you recall, that Jesus changed water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Saw that in verse 11. And by doing this, Jesus revealed to us an aspect of his divine power, his glory and grace, when he, by his miraculous power, met the urgent need of average, everyday, ordinary people. Remember, I made the point that Jesus, the Son of God, the first event after his baptism that he encountered among the people was going to a wedding. We would think the Messiah would have some greater thing to do than just go to an average wedding. But it says something about Jesus Christ's grace and his glory and his divine power as the creator. And in our passage this morning, and what we'll witness is another aspect of Jesus' divine glory and grace. In our passage, Jesus will display his fiery holiness and zeal for his Father's glory. Jesus, we will see Jesus cleanse the temple, and he cleansed the temple on two occasions. This is the first time he cleanses the temple, and he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he will cleanse it again, which the other gospel writers mention, at the end of his ministry. And it's not hard for us to believe that Jesus had to do it twice. All you got to do is look at verse 18 of chapter 2 here, which we'll talk about next week. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They were spiritually blind. They had no idea, first of all, who Jesus is, and for the purpose for which the temple was given. They had become blind. Their religion was corrupt and man-centered. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. We'll see that in our passage. And this will reveal that his holy zeal, and it will confirm for us the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is divine. Turn to Isaiah, before we get there, turn to Isaiah chapter 48. And we get some sense of this when we look at God the Father and what he desires and what is supreme in his mind. Isaiah chapter 48. Look with me down at verse 9. I'll read verses 9 through 11. And this speaks of God's deliverance of his people. And notice what he says in verse 9 of Isaiah 48. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake, notice all the personal pronouns here. Do you have a pen or something? You can just underline that. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. The people of God deserve God's wrath because of their rampant idolatry. And God says, I divert my anger, not for your sake, but for my name's sake. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake. Again, he says, for my own sake. He repeats it. What is the emphasis that he wants us to get out of this? He's doing what this work that he's going to do is for his sake. For my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so we see in this passage in Isaiah, God's zeal for his glory. And beloved, we have to conclude from this. If Jesus is God, then he too would have that same zeal. This would be his ultimate passion as the Son of God. And as we go through John, we'll see this. This is Jesus' ultimate passion, is that his Father is glorified, to do his Father's will. In every action, he sought to glorify his Father. We'll see in John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John 6 and 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7 and 18, Jesus says, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, speaking of himself. And in him, there is no falsehood. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and 4, I glorified you. This Jesus at the end of his ministry said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus had a profound devotion to glorifying his Father. And it will be put on display in our passage. And this should encourage us. It should encourage us to not be religious people, but to be zealous worshipers. This is what Jesus should encourage us to do. To be zealous in our worship and promoters of God's glory, not only in the church, but everywhere that we go. So it should encourage us, and it should confront us if we are just religious but not devoted. It should confront us. The word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It should expose our desires if they are corrupt, if it is man-centered. Let's notice the setting. Look at verse 12, where John the Apostle starts this way. He says, after this. After this, here is a reference to, remember, Jesus went to the wedding in Cana and performed his first miracle by turning water into wine. And so now, after that, notice verse 12 goes on and says, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum would be the place where Jesus would do majority of his ministry. This was kind of, Capernaum would be, in a sense, the headquarters of Jesus's ministry. And notice he says he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. During this short stay in Capernaum, I can imagine, remember, Jesus had just performed the miracle of turning water into wine. I can just imagine It says Jesus is there. He went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers. This could also mean that Jesus had he did have brothers and sisters. Luke mentions that. But during this short stay in Capernaum, I can imagine that there's conversation going on about what just happened. there's probably a lot of conversation. There's probably a lot of excitement among Jesus' family and his disciples about the miracle that they just saw Jesus perform. I mean, nobody ever turned water into wine. If you know anybody did that, raise your hand. Can you just imagine? You see that. I imagine that they're excited about it. And the reason it says, John says they stayed there a few days. And the reason it was a few days is given to us in verse 13. Look at verse 13. The next verse, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was always said when the Jews went to Jerusalem, it was always going up. Jerusalem was an elevated place, or in a sense, this is true. They were going up to Jerusalem, and so the stay of Jesus and his disciples in Capernaum was short because of the Jewish Passover. The Jewish Passover was drawing near. And I'll read this real quick for you. Deuteronomy 16 and 16. This was a requirement of every male age 13 and above. When the Jewish male reached the age of 12 and they would go through the bar mitzvah, and after that, it would be required of them to go to Jerusalem to observe three annual feasts. And this is what Deuteronomy 16 and 16 points out to us. Deuteronomy 16 and 16 says this. God says to his people, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the first feast. This is the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. At the Feast of Weeks, this is the Feast of Pentecost. And at the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of the Tabernacle. And it goes on and says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So it was a requirement that every man was obligated to go to Jerusalem and observe the Passover. And remember, the Passover is a celebration in a sense. It's a remembrance of the deliverance of the people of God from the avenging angel. Through the blood of a lamb that was sprinkled on every doorpost. So this Passover was a celebration and a remembrance of that. But notice, it said that Jesus he went down to Jerusalem and the Passover of the Jews were at hand. Jesus, the Son of God, went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Notice, as God commanded. We don't want to miss that. It's important. God commanded his people back in Deuteronomy 16 and 16, also in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, that they would observe. This is one of the feasts that the men were to observe. And so here it is, Jesus obeying his Father. He obeyed what God's law required of him as a Jewish man. And also, notice what John had already called Jesus the Lamb of God. And so Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, is identifying himself with sinners coming to the Passover in Jerusalem. The very thing that the people are celebrating, Jesus himself would accomplish. And not only that, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem many times before this. This is not the first time Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Jesus would have gone down to Jerusalem many times before his public ministry began. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But he would have gone to Jerusalem many times before this. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Notice, Luke writes, Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year, notice, at the feast of the Passover. So Jesus' parents observe the feast of the Passover every year. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast, I'm just going to keep on reading. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group that went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him where? In the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, this 12-year-old boy, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why? Remember that word. She called him son. Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father, remember that, and I have been searching for you in great distress. Notice what Jesus' answer was to them. And he said to them, verse 49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? This is Jesus at the age of 12. And in the NASB doesn't translate. Matter of fact, in the NASB, the word house is in italics, and in the margin it says my father, instead of my father's house, it says literally in the things of my father, in the things of my father or the affairs. Do you not know that I would be about my, in a sense, my father's business? About the affairs of my father, and where would those affairs take place? In the temple. So at an early age, what we see here is Jesus identified himself as the Son of God, and he was aware of his calling as the Messiah. My father's house. No Jew spoke that way about the temple. Jesus said, it's my father's house. The Reformation Study Bible noted in reference to this verse, it says, already at 12 years of age, Jesus was conscious of a special relationship to the Heavenly Father. And it goes to say, the Jews did not speak in this way, but said, our Father, or added, in heaven, or the like, end quote. And so Jesus had gone down to the temple at Passover on many occasions. But on this, and not only did he go down, but he saw what was taking place at the temple on all the times that he had gone down. And no doubt Jesus had seen it, all of this, what he's getting ready to confront. He had been concerned about it. But the difference now is that he has begun his public ministry. Jesus is now at the beginning of his public ministry, and he's going to Jerusalem as the Messiah. Until now, Jesus had not taken any action. But now, as the Messiah, Jesus will respond. Notice the religious corruption in verse 14. Look at verse 14. John takes us to Jesus in the temple. It says, in the temple. And what did Jesus find in the temple? And we'll talk about this word temple here a little bit more. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And this implies who were set. They were. This is what they did. This was something that was consistently done on a continual basis. There was the selling of oxen, and they were sitting there. So at the Passover, this was consistently happening at all the Passovers. And so it was normal practice for these people in the temple. And there's nothing wrong with what we're reading here. Thousands of people, perhaps some scholars say millions of people, went to Jerusalem. And they would travel a long distance to get to Jerusalem. And so there was a necessity to have provision to change the money over to the current exchange at the time. And also they would have been traveling, and they wouldn't have been able to bring the animals along with them. So the issue is not the selling. And we'll talk about this just a little bit more, the selling and the money changes. The issue is in this word temple. There's two words used for temple. The first word that is used for temple in the Greek refers to the building. But then there's another word which is used here in our text. It refers to the temple courts. And in past times, and this is important, because in past times, the Jews had conducted what is taking place here. They had conducted this buying and selling of sacrificial animals and money changing outside of the temple. Either in the marketplace of the city, or even on the slopes of the Kidron Valley below the temple area, one scholar noted. One of the commentaries I have noted this. It says, quote, the sale of cattle and doves and the privilege of exchanging money were permitted in the temple court as a convenience. Now we get into this, a convenience for the pilgrims who would need animals for sacrifice and temple shekels for their dues, close quote. And one of the areas in which they saw and converted conveniently for this business, one area of the temple courts was known as the court of the Gentiles. The scholars say that the Jews had come to see the court of the Gentiles as a not so holy place. It's not so that they utilized the court of the Gentiles to serve the needs of the worshipers. The religious leaders considered Gentile worship less worthy than their own worship. They allowing the merchants and the money changers into the temple court designated for the Gentiles was convenient. In a sense, the religious leaders had become spiritual bullies. Your worship is not on the level as what we're doing, so we're going to look down at you. Matter of fact, we're going to hinder your worship because what we're doing is the right thing. What we're doing is more important than what you're doing. We can get like that in the church. Our way is the only way. The religious leaders of Israel had become spiritual bullies. Their religion was corrupt. They were those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And we see it in the very fact that this was allowed to take place in the temple. And notice Jesus' response, the Messiah's response in verses 15 through 17. Notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all. Notice the out. He drove them out of the temple. With, and not only the people, but he drove the sheep and the oxen. So Jesus is whipping everybody. Get out. Get out. The sheep, the oxen, the people. Jesus is just, he's going to town. And not only did he do that, it says, John, and he poured out the coins of the money chest, poured it out, overturned the table so that they can go and pick it up and recoup, you know, what was on the ground. He poured it out, put it, boom, on the ground. Look at verse 16. And not only did he do that, he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. There's a couple of things we ought to pay attention to here. First thing, notice that Jesus called the temple my Father's house. We've seen that already in Luke. And again, no Jew spoke like this. And this is a reference to Jesus' special relationship with God the Father. John McHugh noted this, he said this, quote, the introduction of this term into this narrative presents it as a subtle hint to the onlookers and a very clear reminder to John's reader of the source of the authority that Jesus has for his action, end quote. So, why is it that Jesus makes a whip and go in and start whipping everything and turning over tape? Because he had the authority to do this as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He had the right and the authority to take this action to cleanse the temple in this way. First thing I want you to see there. Second thing, you know, when Jesus calls the temple my Father's house, he is also pointing out that there was a specific purpose for the temple. Notice he commands, verse 15 said, Jesus drove them all out of the temple. Verse 16, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And it says, stop doing this, Jesus is saying. In the strongest way, this is an imperative command. Stop it. Don't do this. And this command that of Jesus reveals to us that the issue is not the selling of these animals or the exchange of money. That's not the issue. The issue is the place that they're doing. What they were providing, the service they were providing, that was okay. But it's the place in which you're doing what you're doing is the issue. What was the temple supposed to be? Isaiah 56, verse 7 tells us. Isaiah 56, verse 7 says this. Listen. verse 7 says, these, talking about the sacrifice, these I will bring to my holy people and make them joyful in my house. This is what he calls it. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer, not just for the Jews. He says, for all peoples. God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was to be a place, a holy place, where God met and with people who had set God as their God. And it was to be a place of prayer. And Jesus will say later on in John's gospel, you're familiar with this, in John's gospel, that the Father desires true worshipers. This is what this is. If it's the Father's house, what is it? What type of people do God desire in his house? Those who are true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God desires true worshipers. What we have here is, and what we'll see is that they had corrupted the purpose for which God had given them the provision of the temple. And Jesus is saying, my Father's house, this is my Father's house, and my Father's house is a place of holiness, a place of reverence, a place of worship, a place of communion, a place of prayer. Has nothing to do with you personally. And the last thing we see here, because this leads us to this, Jesus, he's exposing the sinful motives of the people, of these, not the people, but particularly the religious leaders. Because the Passover was a time of remembrance, of celebration, and the worship of God, who spared the firstborn sons in Israel by his mercy and grace. And for the merchants and the money changers, it had become a money-making opportunity. It was about making money instead of worshiping God. Notice that Jesus said, do not turn my Father's house into a house of trade. Jesus is saying that you no longer treat it as my Father's house. You treat it as a house of trade. Even if it's just in the court of Gentiles, it's in the temple. One writer noted here, quote, rather than provide this service as a business in another part of town, they exploited, listen, he said, they exploited the religious zeal of the visitors to Jerusalem and did their business on the temple grounds. They exploited the religious zeal of the people coming to worship. And in addition to this, the money changers and the merchants were doing what they were doing under the disguise of religion. Well, I mean, they're in the temple courts. That's what religious stuff takes place. But what they're doing is deceitful. And they're using religion for their selfish purposes. You see why Jesus acted the way he acted in this passage? Matthew Henry said on this, quote, "Those now make God's house a house of merchandise, whose minds are filled with cares about worldly business when attending religious exercises, or who perform divine office for the love of gain." Close quote. These are those who are more concerned about worldly business and self gain in what they were doing. And in doing this, they perverted the place and the purpose of that to be used for worship and prayer. John Calvin said on this, quote, "Why then does Jesus drive the buyers and sellers out of the temple? It is that he may bring back to its original purity the worship of God, which had been corrupted by the wickedness of men." End quote. Jesus, in a sense, he's because John, this is one of the themes in John, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders in saying this. This is an indirect confrontation with the religious leaders who were in control of the entire sacrifice, the sacrificial system. It's not like these merchants, these money changers, these people selling pigeons, it's not like they just went in there and did this on their own. They had to get approval. The religious leaders allowed this to take place in God's house. God's house had become commercialized. And Jesus is exposing them. It had become commercialized, and they wouldn't allow it to be a place of worship for all people. And why did Jesus do this? Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's important to note here that the disciples remembered scripture. We'll see next week that the sign that Jesus performed, that the people were when they saw the sign that Jesus performed, they believed because they saw the sign, not because it was a confirmation of what the scripture said. We'll talk about that next week. But he says here, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And this is probably a reference to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Malachi writes this prophecy, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." What is Jesus doing? He's purifying the temple. He's purifying the sons of Israel. And he's revealing his zeal for his father's house. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 17. I'm talking about the Messiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And this is why we need to put on the armor of God. Because Jesus had the armor on. Notice what it said. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Now, we're not to do that. And we're not to put on the garment. We're not the vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours. We put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And notice that last phrase. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Why is it that Jesus has a zeal for his father's house? Because he is zeal personified. He is holy zeal personified. It says he himself is in zeal. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Because Jesus is holy, and he is his holiness means that he will be zealous for God's glory. This caused him to take the action that he was taking. And we need to pay attention in this. Because if this is Jesus' focus, if Jesus' focus is God's glory, then what need to be our focus? God's glory. The Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, starts this way. What is the chief aim, end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. This is the chief. This, what is the end? To glorify, what is the aim? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God wants a people that gathers for Him to be a people who desire Him and His glory, who desire to promote Him and His glory. Ones who have a heart to glorify Him in everything. This is what the Father desires. If you're a believer here today, He desires that you be true, that you be a true worshiper, that you desire Him and Him alone. And because you have a desire or a passion for Him, everything else that you do flows from that passion. You do what you do because you desire Him. Why did you come to church this morning? That's where we need to begin. Asking ourselves, why is it that I do what I do? Because for many people that come to church in our culture, church is not primarily about glorifying God. It seems to be about the churchgoers, about their happiness, rather than about God's glory. And so in this, as I close, in this incident, Jesus reveals what kind of Savior do you, we hear all kind of stuff about Jesus. What you know, he's love and he's meek and mild. But this passage here, it reveals something else about Jesus that we should not ignore. That we should just as much emphasize his zealousness for God's glory as much as we exemplify and elevate his love. Jesus is the holy, zealous one. This is the kind of Savior that he is. He's the holiest, holy, zealous one who delivers us. He delivers us from religion. He delivers us from cold-hearted religion. He delivers us and he makes us a people who desire to worship God from the heart. This is the kind of believer Jesus Christ makes. You don't have a desire for God and his holiness. You need to check your heart. You need to ask whether or not you're saved. If you see what you're doing and you use your religion as a cloak to disguise the fact that you really don't want God, you need to examine your heart and ask, well, am I saved? Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm not saying we're going to do this perfectly, but that should be your heart desire. That should be something that you strive after. That you're longing. God, I desire to glorify you in all things. I fail often. But that is what my heart desires. This is the kind of Savior we have. And if your Savior doesn't bring that about in your life, then you ain't serving the Savior. You've created a Jesus of your own. A Jesus who's going to be, he's an easy Jesus. I can get away with not coming to church. I can get away with not praying. I can get away with, this is the kind of Jesus my Jesus is. Then you ain't serving the right Jesus. You don't have the right Jesus. And you say, why are you speaking so passionate about this? Because Jesus himself is passionate about this. I can't play with this. I can't play with God's word. And even as God's children, we can do this. We can make God, we can make religion as a disguise for what we really want. But the Father seeks true worshipers, and this is what the kingdom is made of. True worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. These sellers and money changers who set up shop under the religious umbrella of the religious authorities because they allowed it, they were saying, they were exposing themselves. And the religious leaders didn't even see it because they was operating under a veneer of religious faith. I'm being religious. And this is a spiritual danger. This is a spiritual hazardous place to be in when there is not an awareness. When there is not an awareness of a descent away from glorifying God in all things. Mark Johnson said this, quote, there is nothing more dangerous spiritually than the false sense of security that comes from being in a religious environment. End quote. There's nothing more dangerous than to have a sense of security because you're in the church, in other words. And for these, and we'll see next week, this religious environment, what it sold was nothing but spiritual blindness and moral corruption. Why is it that they're allowing this to take place? They were morally corrupt. This is what it leads. Religion leads to this. Beloved, God is concerned with about the way we approach him, with the way we worship him. And so we must make every effort not to come to the church and be focused on ourselves, our convenience, our entertainment. We must come here to see God. I want to come to put myself under the word of God and be humbled by his word. I don't want to be coming here making excuses for why I do or don't do what I do or don't do. I come here to get crushed by God's word. God's word is a hammer. It is a sword that cuts. It gets down to the intents and the thoughts, and it exposes. It lays you bare. So that you can see and be honest now, because if you're not, Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to judge. He's going to expose. So we shouldn't come here using religion for selfish gain. Paul, what kind of people should we be? People should come into this place and leave. Whether they're a believer or unbeliever, they should conclude something when they leave this place. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, he says, when an unbeliever comes into the church and sees you worshiping God, they should leave this saying, they should leave the place saying, surely God is in that place. Surely God is being worshiped in that place. This is the way people ought to leave this church. They should leave the church saying, God, I met God at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, and he changed my life. What would Jesus say about our church? What would he say if he walked in here and looked at all that we have here? What would Jesus say? Don't get it messed up. He knows and sees all things. What would he say? Would he say we've forgotten about what it, being a Christian is all about? Would he say that we have become religiously corrupt, that we made his house about as if it's our house? Would he say that we've given ourselves over to tribalism, to cliques? What would he say? Would he say that your priorities are not my priorities? That my father's house, that this is not my father's house, that this is your house with your agenda, where you're committed to your own gain rather than glorifying God? What would he say? Leave this place with those questions on your heart. What would he say about you? Because he knows. It ain't like you're hiding something. He knows whether you're being sincere or not. He knows that. And you need to deal with that. The most loving thing God can do, and the most loving thing that Jesus, well, you can look at this and think that, you know, think of this in some other way. But I believe Jesus was being merciful to these people. He was giving them an opportunity to correct themselves. Get this stuff out of here. Get it right. That's mercy. He ain't judging them. He's being merciful and saying, you're not what you're supposed to be. Let's pray. Father, we live in a time and all we have to do is turn on the TV to a certain channel and we'll see how it is that religion has become commercialized. How what is called the church, or we could describe it as your house today, it has become a place, as Jesus would later confront in his second cleansing of the temple. He would tell the people that you have made this into a den of robbers. That the house of God, that the place where the people of God gather to worship, has become corrupted. It becomes a place of where you can just come and be yourself. God, just come and be yourself. And people forget that the God that they're coming to meet is a holy God who demands that his people be holy, for he is holy. And Father, as I even thought about this passage this past week, I was thinking upon the fact that we need your grace. We can't do this. We are so bent on serving ourselves. We need your grace. Your grace that enables us to live as your children should live, living for your glory and your glory alone. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Help us to order our steps according to your word. Help us to fulfill your will, which is our sanctification. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be, a royal priesthood, a chosen people who have been set aside for your purpose. And that purpose is the glorifying of your holy name. This is why our Lord commanded, pray, hallowed be thy name. This is how we should pray, because this should be our attitude, that your name is hallowed. Help us to do that. We can't do it. We're weak. We can't do this on our own. Help us to do it. Give us the grace to do this. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, who will take us and remind us of what the word says. Help us to do this, not for our sakes, not so we can go put a check mark on our sign and say that this is who we are. No, so that you will be glorified and be pleased with what takes place in this place. Do this for the sake of Christ, I pray. Amen.